Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight we're going to look into Esther chapter 9, lessons on providence, and what have we learned from this book wherein the name of God is never invoked, and yet his unseen hand is there turning every page. It's an amazing, amazing thing we've seen. Well, there's three big takeaway truths that if you're taking notes, you can just write these down. God's people live under the protection of God's law, not man's. And God's people fight from victory, not for it. And God's people look back in order to move forward. That's our outline for this evening. Father, we ask your blessing now as we move into this time of studying your word. We ask that your presence would be with us and that our eyes would be open to your truths and that our hearts would be receptive. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 1, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The edict, those misguided laws, the edict that was initially there to annihilate the Jews has now been overturned. Not overturned, but been offset by another law. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit, is laws. You know, in the state of New York, there's a law that says when in an elevator, you must fold your hands and face forward and not address the person next to you. In Gary, Indiana, there's a law that says after eating garlic, you can't go into a movie theater or ride a streetcar for 4 hours. Probably not a bad law. In Simi Valley, it's unlawful to play baseball, football, soccer, or softball in a public park. These are true. In Rancho, California, ducks have the right of way on a public street. In Arizona, it's illegal for donkeys to sleep in bathtubs. It's good to know. And in California, our own beloved Golden State, a frog that dies during a frog jumping contest cannot be eaten. In Iowa, one-armed piano players perform for free. It's a law. In Massachusetts, it's illegal to own an explosive golf ball. And in Minnesota, a person may not cross state lines with a duck atop his or her head. In North Dakota, it's illegal to lie down and fall asleep with your shoes on. And it's in Ohio, it's illegal to get a fish drunk. We all know how drunken fish can be such a hassle. In Vermont, this is probably a good law, women must obtain permission from their husbands to wear false teeth. And in West Virginia, whistling underwater is prohibited. Well, if you haven't noticed, the book of Esther, as we've gone through, it's filled with laws, isn't it? Laws, letters, edicts, decrees, and counter-decrees. It seems every time someone had an idea on how others should live, they passed a law. There was a decree to depose Vashti. There was a decree to find a new queen. There was a decree on how much wine to serve. There was an edict to annihilate the Jews. There was a counter-edict to allow the Jews to defend themselves. And now, as the book ends, there are two more decrees, one from Mordecai and one from Esther, to write the festival of Purim into law. Well, look, law is necessary for a society to function. Our God is a God of law and order. We see that throughout Scripture. He gave us the basis for the rule of law with the Ten Commandments. And our nation, following that example, is built upon a set of laws and rights written into our Constitution. The laws of the Lord were given in order to teach us what man should look like, to point us to the perfect man, Jesus. And the laws of the land are given to reflect the values written into our Constitution. But laws handed down in capricious fashion, with regard only for those who make the laws or that benefit only a small percentage of the population, can be dangerous. And that's what we see in the book of Esther. These are laws of small-minded men trying to make themselves like God. Such was the case with Haman and all the satraps and governors and the provinces, or governors of the provinces and the officials. They're just politicians seeking power. Haman and the politicians around him sought to impose their will through law to annihilate the people whom God had commissioned to be his lawgivers. That's an irony in itself. It's fitting that this whole story begins with the capricious laws of men, but it ends with a law written by God's people that preserves the memory of what happens when men try to contravene God's purposes. We live in a world today where small-minded men and women, politicians, seek to impose their personal values and biases on our society. We saw it just last week, didn't we, with this state assembly bill that was passed, 2943, AB 2943. Wasn't brought before the people, by the way, and it's now going before the Senate in the next week or so. And the purpose of that bill is to prevent professional counselors and the sales of literature that would defend a traditional view of gender identity and sex attraction by using conversion therapy. I.e., if a boy or a girl were confused about their sexual identity, it would be against the law to sell them a book or to counsel them to live and act according to their biological attributes. It's crazy, is it not? It's happening. And then I just saw on the news, one state assemblyman, Al Marachucci, I don't know if I pronounced that right, but he said this. He's an assemblyman in the state, right here locally in Torrance, California. He said, the faith community, like everyone else, needs to evolve with the times. He then cites medical associations that oppose this conversion therapy. Well, newsflash, Al, God's word doesn't evolve with the times. Yeah. Culture and mores should be shaped by Scripture, not the whims of men looking to science for answers. We're just a half step away, it seems, from people seeking to impose their hedonistic views of sex and marriage upon those that want to live their lives by God's laws of Scripture, His laws of design. It's already happening in countries like Canada, where to speak out against the LGBT community or homosexuality can be considered a hate crime. Fortunately, we have a law in our land that protects the freedom of speech, which is really the protection of ideas, isn't it? And the freedom to make those ideas known. The idea that we hold from the Bible that God created man, male and female, and that the idea that marriage is an institution of His creation solely for one man and one woman to enter into. We are free to declare that. Praise God for that. But today, in our society, those who are opposed to God find that law, in some areas, offensive. Here's where we need to draw the line in the sand. It's a line that's not drawn by our whims It's not even a law that's of, or a line that's drawn of religious tradition. It's a law written by the very hand of God. And some would say in our society, and we hear it all the time on television and see it in the movies now, you know, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. Well, that's fine if you want to believe that. Our laws allow you to wear a dress, to have makeup, to have surgery, to enter into a relationship with another person of the same sex. That's not illegal. But no law of man can change what God created you to be. And no law can force God's people to accept perversion of God's plan as appropriate. We have a design from heaven that we follow. We must not let that line be crossed. And we must realize as we encounter these things that, look, the gospel is an offense to people. It's meant to be. The gospel offends our sense of wanting to be free and to practice and do all of the things that our fleshly nature desires to do. The gospel says no. You know, our bodies are created for God and to honor him. We must understand that God's laws are meant to protect us from harming ourselves. You know, when I take my little dog on a walk, I put him on a leash. I don't do it to prevent him from having freedom. I do it to prevent him from running out into the street and getting run over by a car. I do it to protect him. God's laws are a leash for us. They keep us safe. They keep us under his protection. As Christians, we must never capitulate to the wrong-headed laws of men when they contravene the laws of God. And here in Esther, through the provident hand of God, the harmful laws that men put into practice or into action came of nothing. What they had meant for harm, God turned into a blessing. And praise God for that. And that's what we see in this story. Now, secondly, the second point that we want to make here tonight is that God's people fight from victory, not for it. Verse 2 says this, "The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work, helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all of the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those that hated them." Now let me make it clear, first of all, that the Jews weren't the aggressors here. They were responding to those who were wanting to kill them. Now, recently I had the opportunity to go to Peru, we were there to explore how Compassion International ministers to the young children who need help and how they gather sponsors to help those young children. Some of you probably sponsor a child. And we went there because through our crusades and our outreach ministries this year, we are committing to sponsor 3,000 young children that need help and support, that live in impoverished conditions. So we went to just see how they operate. And as we were there, they took us on a trip to Machu Picchu, which is a famous site. You've probably seen pictures of it. It's really a beautiful place, and it's a very unique place. The mountains and the terrain in that area are very high and conical-shaped type mountains. They're very steep, very unique, nothing like what we look out here at Mount Baldy. These are, you know, they're almost like straight-up cliffs. It's an amazing thing. It's right there in the rainforest on the edges of it. And most people look at Machu Picchu, it's built atop one of these conical mountains, and they wonder how and why would on earth would you build a little civilization up there? And most people come away with the assumption that they did it to avoid the enemies below. But the truth is, that's part of it. But the other truth is that because of the way the mountains are built, one of the biggest dangers was landslides falling down on their villages, and more villages were destroyed because of that. The point is, for us as believers, in the same way, all the danger is down below, here on this earth. Which is why we must always remember that our spiritual battles and struggles we face down here are best fought up there. We need to be as the Incas and live in the mountaintops. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," where? "In heavenly places in Christ." Down in verse 19 it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand," where? "In heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Ladies and gentlemen, this is the position that we as believers hold with Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies, and all of our problems from down below can be fought from up above with his power and his might. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This is speaking of how we confront the culture of our day, confront the philosophies and the worldly ideas that get perpetuated. We are to take them captive. We're to cast down those arguments with our own biblical arguments, our own spiritual thoughts of who God is and who what Jesus came to do. That's spiritual warfare. And this is where Mordecai and Esther seated themselves. How did they do it? Through fasting and prayer. That's where they went when they were confronted with the problems of facing annihilation that Haman had brought their way. They recognized that they were casting down arguments, ideas, and philosophies, and the man-made laws of their time that were exalting man's plans and opposing God's. Mordecai and Esther found the real seat of power, and that was in prayer in the heavenlies. And it says that fear came upon all their enemies. Indeed, it is a frightening thing to be at war with God. And men and women, we are at war with people in the world. We are the invading army. We're not sitting behind God's walls, God's erected barriers, protecting ourselves. No, we're the offensive force in this world. And the world should tremble at our presence when we invoke his power. Mordecai and Esther were holding the number two and three positions in the empire. They were powerful, and everybody understood their power and their position, and everybody understood where their bread was buttered. And it was only those who were adamantly anti-Semitic, those seeking the destruction of the Jews, that were prepared to fight on March 13th. And the rest just faded into the woodwork. Still, there were many who hated the Jews and were willing and prepared to cause their plan to be in effect on that day. And as we move into the story, what we learn is that 500 of those in the capital of Susa were struck and killed by the Jews. Meanwhile, throughout the rest of the empire, 75,000 people who were against the Jews and trying to make Haman's plan come to fruition, they were killed. And then the following day, on the 14th, Esther had sought the king's permission to have one more day to weed out the pro-Haman forces, and another 300 were killed. And she was also granted the permission to hang on the gallows 10 of Haman's sons. And that was a way of demonstrating to the anti-Jewish forces what happens to those who rise up against God's anointed. And through it all, the Jews refused to take any plunder. Why? Well, this wasn't about increasing their wealth, was it? This was about making the statement, don't mess with God's people. And had they taken the plunder, it would have ruined that message. God's people have heavenly forces interceding for them. Our battles are won on the knees. And they're won by understanding that we are seated in heavenly places. That's why tomorrow and on Thursday, we'll be having prayer opportunities. Tomorrow's service will be focused on prayer, praying for our nation and praying for Harvest America and praying for our church, praying for the state and local governments. It's the National Day of Prayer. And it's at these times that we're taking a seat in the heavenlies and we're exercising our heavenly authority. Do you know what Jesus said about the authority that we have in him? He says, I tell you the truth, Matthew 18:18. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Imagine that we can go to God himself through the grace and love of Jesus and ask him for that kind of power. Haman wasn't defeated by the gallows, nor by the shrewd planning of Esther and Mordecai. He was defeated by the prayers of Mordecai and Esther. So what about us when for such a time as this moment comes? Where will we turn? Will we resort to our own energies and our own resources? Or will we take our seat in the heavenlies and rest with God and let him work on our behalf? If we realize that we're fighting from victory, that we're already victorious, that in Christ the battle has already been won, then we will sit confidently in the heavenlies, allowing his power to work through us. But I have one caveat here that I want to bring up. Though the battle was won, they still had to fight. Right? They still had to fight. For 9 months, they prepared themselves to go into battle. And on that day, they wielded the sword. And they killed over 75,000 people throughout the entire empire. You see, prayer doesn't replace our activity. Prayer reinforces our activity. You need to remember that. Sometimes we just think, oh, we'll pray and God will just miraculously make it happen. No, we pray and then we act. We act with his power working through us. I heard a story of a preacher who couldn't swim and he fell into the ocean. And a boat passes by and its captain yells at him, "Let me save you, sir." To which the preacher calmly replies, "No, God will save me." Another boat passes by again, and the captain offers help, but the preacher similarly refuses, saying that God will save him. The preacher eventually drowns. He goes to heaven, and he asks God, "Why didn't you save me?" And God says, "I sent you two boats." You know, a lot of times our answer to prayer involves our own activity. We pray and then we act. Well, some in the church, those are more hyper-reformed even, would say there's no need to preach the gospel. God's the author of salvation. God will save them. Let him do the work. And so they don't emphasize the gospel message. We're not like that. I don't know if you've noticed that, but we are not like that in this church. We act. We preach the gospel. We go and get stadiums like we will in Dallas, Texas, and we're going to proclaim the gospel and send it out through the airwaves and over the internet. Why? Because we're acting on what we've prayed for, that God would save this nation, he'd save people. We proclaim his message because that's what we're called to do. We pray and then we act. Well, now let's go to the last point. God's people look back in order to move forward. You know, while Xerxes was fond of decreeing opulent parties, it seems fitting that Mordecai should declare one as well. And so verse 20 says, Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. And then dropping down to verse 26, it says, because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year, in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die among their descendants. So Queen Esther, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. You see, the festival of Purim is still celebrated to this day. They just celebrated it back in March, on March 14th and 15th. And the Jewish people observe that first day on the 14th to remember how God providentially intervened as their race was trying, as Haman was trying to annihilate their race. And then the second day, they celebrate God's deliverance with parties and festive events. Little girls dress up like Esther. Prayers are made. Presents are given. And when the story of Esther is read, every mention of Haman's name is met with boos. They boo or they hiss or they say, "Let him be accursed." So they read this story to refresh their memory. It's an ever-present reminder of God's providential protection over his people. Now, there's an interesting twist to this, too, because Purim literally means to cast lots. It was a method in Esther's day of choosing something. And in this instance, it was a matter of choosing the date. Well, it was Haman himself who used this method of casting lots to determine what day the Jews would be extinguished under his plan. So, in a sense, he chose by casting lots the day the Jews he wanted to annihilate, and that day turns out to be the day that he is now reviled every year for all of history. Kind of ironic. He basically rolled the dice for his future. And that's what he ended up with. Not only was this day cemented in history, but the celebration, the feasting, the joy, and all the giving of presents and assisting the poor, all of this was then written into law for their society, for the Jewish people. And it wasn't a capricious law or the whims of men that wrote it. It was a law that mirrored the plans of God for them. It was a law that reminded them to look back at what God had done for them so that they had the courage to move forward. And we in the church have a similar sacred duty, do we not? And it's called the communion table. And while Jesus didn't give it to us as law, he did instruct his disciples to observe it. And he did have it recorded for us in Scripture. in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again.'" You see, like the Jewish people of Esther's day, we look back to the day of our salvation. And it's all symbolized right here in this table. We remember his betrayal. We remember his body that was broken for us, symbolized in the bread. We remember the blood that was shed for our forgiveness. And we remember that he's coming back again. And we remember that when it appeared that the devil had won, that Jesus had been crucified, that his life had been extinguished, that his followers had lost all hope. And then we remember that 3 days later, the tables were flipped. In the same way that Mordecai and Esther had their backs to the wall, when all the cards were stacked against them and everything seemed to be going Haman's way, at the last minute, God flipped the script. Haman was on the gallows, and Mordecai and Esther were on the throne. And at Calvary, while Judas, the servant of Satan, hung from a tree, Jesus rose from his grave and sat on the throne. In the end, the lesson for us is the same, is it not? We look back at the cross in order to move forward with Jesus. As Mordecai and Esther came humbly to their God in prayer and fasting, and then humbly before Xerxes the king, trusting that the heart of the king was in the hand of the Lord and he moved it wherever he would, so too we come humbly before God, before his throne with prayer and fasting, and with humility taking our message into the world and declaring it without apology, knowing this: God's people live under the protection of God's laws, not man's. That God's people fight from victory, not for it. That God's people look back in order that we might look forward. Amen. And so tonight we're going to receive these elements. And we're going to remember, as you sit in your seat and as you pray quietly, we're going to remember our salvation and all that God accomplished for us at Calvary's cross. So the ushers are going to come forward. We're going to sing. And we're going to distribute these elements. And we're going to have a time of worship. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you accomplished at Calvary for us. Lord, we're mindful that your body was broken, and that through that broken body, we can approach your throne and we can seek healing, that we can seek to be touched by your Spirit, that we can be made completely whole. And that as we partake of this cup, we can remember that when you hung on Calvary's cross, you cried, "It is finished." And Lord, that means you took care of all of our sin. You took it all upon yourself. That, Lord, we could stand before you righteous and holy and pure. So, Lord, will you bless our time of communion? We ask it now in Jesus' name.